We appreciate everybody being here tonight, those who are visiting. Thankful that you've come to be a part of our service tonight. We're studying why the church is not growing. Looking at the state of the church, appreciate these lessons that Steve has brought us this month. They've been very, I guess you'd say, eye-opening. We'd like to think the church has been growing, but according to the research that Steve has presented, that's not the case. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that we can be a part of your church and pray that we can help to be a part, a catalyst, to help the church to grow. Thankful for the lessons that Steve has presented. Be with him tonight as he continues these lessons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Steve Gibson.
Thank you, August. Thank you all for coming out to be with us tonight as we look to conclude and complete our five-week, month-long series on the subject of why is the Lord's church not growing as it once did. And, of course, by that, we especially have in mind the church in the United States of America. I appreciate your input, your comments, your written submissions, and I also appreciate the contributions that have been made to our class's discussion by sermons that have been preached by Brother August and Brother Kenny this past Sunday night. And I know that the topic is one that we all consider important and that has been on your mind as well as mine. Of course, there are places where the Lord's church is growing in contrast to the situation here in our own country. It is remarkable that at the present time, there seems to be more calls for Bibles and interest in Bible courses and Bible classes in the schools in Russia than perhaps even here, the situation being just the reverse of what it was some 60 years ago, as religion is on the rebound in former communist and atheist countries. And of course, the gospel has spread in Nigeria, in India, and in many other parts of the world, even as we have seen numerical decline here in our own beloved nation. But last week, we were looking at our heritage of great evangelists. And we noticed the preaching of Walter Scott in the end of the 1820s. The preaching of T.B. Larimore, who lived from 1834 to 1929 and baptized 254 persons in one single gospel meeting in Sherman, Texas. J.A. Harding, W.A. Bradfield, Willard Collins, Marshall Keble, and others. And I also had in my notes to mention that during days gone by, the Lord's church in our country has been blessed with great families of preachers. I think of families such as the Wallace family. Foy E. Wallace Sr. was a great evangelist in Texas. His son, Foy Jr., became one of the most influential voices of the 20th century. He had brothers, he had nephews, he had sons. And there is a tradition in the Lord's church of extended generations of families of preachers. I think of the Nichols family. Gus Nichols had boys that preached, daughters who married preachers. And the Nichols family has had an influence beyond a generation. The Cotham family, Brother Perry Cotham, that I knew in Texas, wrote a number of great gospel tracts. I'm pleased to know Miles Cotham, who preached over in Pleasant Hill, and that's another family of preachers. The Winkler family, Wendell Winkler, and, of course, his son, whose life was harmed when Dan Winkler's son Matthew was murdered, but that was a family of preachers. And we are blessed to have had families that produced many, many gospel preachers with the same name. We've been blessed by talented debaters. I mentioned the names of Warlick, Woods, and Warren. Joe Warlick, who lived in the early 20th century, had 399 public religious debates. Brother Guy N. Woods had over 300. Thomas Warren had many debates, including one in 1976 with the atheist Anthony Flew, that eventually led to Flew's surrender of his proposition. He had at that time affirmed, "I know that God does not exist." He eventually said he couldn't know that and came to believe in intelligent design and the necessity of a creator. And we were talking at the conclusion of class last week about gospel meetings and their role in the growth of the church. And I would like for us to begin this evening with a statement from Brother James Cox in his book, With the Bishops and Deacons, that he wrote in 1976. He has a section entitled Understanding the History of Brotherhood Growth. And I want just to read to you two paragraphs as he looks back on the prior efforts in his lifetime in the 20th century. And it emphasizes another topic we were talking about at the end of class last week, and that is the church's growth in the face of opposition. We were discussing at the end of class last time that if we had a tent meeting, would there be protesters? Well, it's interesting to hear what Brother Cox says. He says, a long, long time ago, even before Grandpa was a little boy, when times were hard and the church was being restored, there were in those days very few resident preachers. It was very necessary at least once per year, usually after the crops were laid by, for a pioneer preacher to come in and revive interest in religion. For at least 2 weeks, often many more, this traveling evangelist would each night expound vigorously upon the need for unity in Christ and his church. He would readily expose all kinds of doctrinal error, and he received little correction from the local brethren as he did so. Usually, the denominational groups in the community would combine in unison against the church and announce to their respective groups that they would advise their members not to attend the revival. Or they would learn the date of the big meeting, quote unquote, far enough ahead of time to plan their own respective revivals to run counter to it. At any rate, the members of the church would get wind of their schemes, and they would pass the word around the township that the denominational leaders were afraid that their people would hear the truth and be converted. This would infuriate the denominations, who promptly retorted that nobody had a monopoly on the truth, and often there would develop a debate. The evangelist for the church was somehow prepared for this eventuality, and usually defeated his opponent soundly with a flurry of scriptures and much sound reasoning. And again, the heading of that section is Understanding the History of Brotherhood Growth. No doubt there is truth in Brother Cox's recollection that the church grew by means of revival meetings, gospel meetings, multi-week meetings, and yet that these were not readily received by the religious community, who would often counter calendar to keep their people from attending, and this would eventually lead to some type of public religious discussion. And as a consequence of debating and gospel meeting preaching, the Lord's church continued to grow, despite that opposition from some of our religious neighbors. Well, if you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 28, I think it is important for us to be reminded that this pattern is also characteristic of the early church. It's interesting to look at the book of Acts and see how folks reacted to the gospel and whether the church was popular or not. There is, of course, a statement in the second chapter of Acts, at the very commencement of the church in Jerusalem, that the Lord had blessed the church and the brethren were having favor with all the people, even as the Lord added daily to their number. And yet that favor with all the people did not last. By the next chapters of Acts, we see the Sanhedrin Council, what amounted to a government authority, trying to squelch the preaching of the gospel, trying to get the leaders to agree to keep quiet and to no more speak in the name of Jesus. And throughout the early chapters, it continued until the disciples were scattered, except the apostles, but they went everywhere preaching the word. The gospel spread to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth from Jerusalem and Judea. And in the end of Acts, Paul, the evangelist, the apostle, has made it all the way to the capital city of Rome. And in verse 22, Paul preaches in Rome, and it was said to him by those of Caesar's house, "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Everywhere it is spoken against. How did the church get that reputation? Why was it that there was universal opposition? We see from this statement from the recollections of Brother James Cox that the pattern came to be that when the Lord's church would announce they were having a gospel meeting, others in the community would make plans to distract people to keep them away from it. They would unite against the church. They didn't do that to one another, but they all ganged up on the church. It's sort of like Herod and Pilate. The Bible says that when it came to the trial of Jesus, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before that time, they hadn't been able to get along with one another, but they formed a coalition and combined against Jesus. And Acts chapter 28 and verse 22 seems to indicate that the various religions of the ancient world, the various philosophical standpoints and interest groups, all spoke against the church, that message that was being preached by the Apostle Paul, this new religion of Jesus. They called it a sect. They thought it was just a splinter group of Judaism, and they were united as a coalition in opposition to it. So what makes the Lord's church unique? What makes the Lord's church different, that in ancient times and modern times, people who aren't necessarily in agreement with one another will agree with one another to oppose the Lord's church? Mark, you asked that question. You have an answer to it. Anyone else? Well, I gave Mark a copy of a sermon from the 1870s. Preached by Brother Ben Franklin, who essentially suggested that what drew this united opposition was that Christianity claimed absolute exclusive truth. The church was uncompromising. It did not have a go along and get along and agree to disagree attitude of toleration against the various pagan philosophers. It was at the spiritual conquering of Judaism. It was very demanding. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In Acts chapter 4, Peter got up and preached, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Paul said that he was persecuting the way when he was Saul of Tarsus, because they claimed to be the way. Not just one way, but the true way, the only way to heaven. Jesus Christ, his teachings, his church. Now, do you think the Lord's church would have been persecuted in the first century if they had just suggested that this new religion was on a par with all the others and it really made no difference, attend the temple of your choice or the sacrifice at the altar of your choice, follow the God of your preference? Would the church have been persecuted? Well, there's a key as to why the church in modern times has been persecuted and been the object of united opposition, coalition politics, Pilate and Herod, the various denominations of the community uniting together against the church. But brethren, in spite of that, the church has continued to grow. Through Brother Cox's lifetime, through the 20th century, it grew in the first century when the government, the local government of the Sanhedrin Council, was opposed to it. It's grown in other countries where people face death. And yet, in the United States of America, since about 1980, churches of Christ, rather than thriving in the face of persecution, seem to have, in some places, cowered and ceased to proclaim the message as before it had been done in such gospel meetings as those of which Brother Cox speaks. I want to share with you tonight also some other information from the perspective of historians about the significance of gospel meetings. Brother Richard asked the question last week, do we have record of what was preached in some of these old-time gospel meetings? And I said, yes. In fact, there were those who transcribed oral presentations back before there were reel-to-reel tape recorders. Brother J.W. McGarvey was a great preacher who died in 1911, back in the 1890s. Many of his sermons in Kentucky were transcribed and published. I have with me also this evening a copy of Hardiman's Tabernacle Sermon. There were 5 volumes of those printed. He came to Nashville between 1922 and 1945, it was, on 5 different occasions, mostly at the Ryman Auditorium, although the last series was at the War Memorial Building, the one I kept trying to confuse with the Municipal Auditorium last week. But we've got the very words of N.B. Hart. And some of his latter sermons in the 50s were recorded orally using a tape recorder. These books I hold before you tonight are from the church library of the Green Hill Church of Christ. One of my pet peeves is that church libraries are underused. We've got some great material. It's available for checkout. It's free. If you're curious to what some of these old sermons were like, what was being preached when the church was growing so abundantly, we've got it right here, and it's available for you to go back and read. But, Brother Richard, you asked the question whether some of our present-day people are aware of what was preached in sermons like these. And Brother Tex, at the conclusion of class last week, submitted the suggestion that our Christian colleges have had a negative impact on the success of the church. And so I have with me tonight a book, a history book, that concludes or includes information about gospel meetings. And it was published by essentially one of our Christian colleges. And so it serves a double duty in relating to both of those points that were made last week. This is an anthology with various authors edited by Lindy Adams, entitled Decades of Destiny, A History of Churches of Christ from 1900 to 2000. In one chapter concerning the church in the 1920s, he has a section on gospel meetings. Now, what is of interest to me is that this book is designed for use in church history classes taught at universities. And the students there, many of them do not remember the year 2000. We are at least to the point when there are folks that are in college who don't remember anything other than crawling around when it comes to the 20th century. And if, as we noted last week, generally speaking, the popularity of gospel meetings among American churches generally waned seriously in the 1980s, then we've got a generation among us that really doesn't remember gospel meetings the way some of our older members do. And I've got this chart back up here, wherein I asked the question about the greatest strength of the church today and the biggest problem in the church today. And one of the answers given was that the greatest strength of the church is her older members. One of the greatest problems or weaknesses is youth. The Bible says in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, as I think August pointed out Sunday, that in the time of Joshua there arose another generation which knew not the Lord, neither the works that he had done for Israel. And one of the things, good or bad, that the coming generation is not acquainted with is the heritage we have of gospel meetings. And so they have to learn about them how? From history books that they study in college. And so here is an attempt by one such book to summarize for the younger generation what gospel meetings were. I know folks in the churches today that don't even understand what I mean by the term. What's a gospel meeting? A few years back, we had a gospel meeting at Beckwith when I was preaching there. And we had flyers about the gospel meeting. And we handed these out, and some of the folks that attend congregations in Nashville, some of the younger folks said, what's that? What's a gospel meeting? Never heard of it. Well, they can learn about it from the history books. And I believe that this account is interesting. Tell me whether you think it's fair. Is it slanted? Is it a little bit designed to communicate a more subtle message? But he says, concerning the church in the 20s, quote, the main evangelistic thrust was the gospel meeting. Every church, large and small, and every preacher held gospel meetings. Many churches were planted through a meeting held in a new location or town. A typical gospel meeting ran 2 weeks, spanning 3 Sundays, and some were longer. Gospel meetings, especially in the summer, were held in the open air or in a tent, normally commencing about dusk. So far, I agree. That's my knowledge, that's my recollection, that's what I've read, that's what I've heard. And then he comments about what was preached, Richard. He says that as the meeting opened, the sermons focused on the identity, name, and organization of the church. The sermons for the remainder of the first week included such topics as interpreting the Bible, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the type of music we are to have in our assembly. In the second week, the sermon centered on the gospel plan of salvation. hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. The climax came with a sermon on hell and eternal damnation. In some congregations, sermons were also preached in the morning, focusing upon the work of the church, devotional items, and Christian living. Now, I don't know that there was ever a set pattern for what was preached in gospel meetings. I think the subjects selected were as unique as the preachers who preached. And, of course, you can deal with more than one topic in a single sermon. But it's interesting that this author is trying to explain to the younger generation what a gospel meeting was. And I suspect, although I could be wrong, that the writer intends to address an audience that's probably never heard a sermon on the identity, name, and organization of the church. It may be that the younger generation who's being told what a gospel meeting was has never heard a lesson on the work of the Holy Spirit or preaching against instrumental music in worship. And they may not know what the gospel plan of salvation is. There are many congregations where they could attend for a year and never hear the five steps preached. And hell was the great climax. I tend to think, although I could be misunderstanding, that the author intends to be somewhat critical, saying that the climax was negative. Of course, there are a growing number in the church of the present day who question the doctrine of hell. I went to a congregation in Nashville within the past 5 years. They were having a class on that subject where they presented opposing views. There were some who believed in it, some who did not, and everybody was just invited to choose which view they were more comfortable with. But there are those who think that eternal damnation and the concept of eternal punishment in hell is outmoded and something that we probably shouldn't preach or expect people to believe. Again, isn't it true, Richard? We've got folks who have no fear of God before their eyes because they don't believe God is really ever going to punish anybody. He's just going to wave everybody back after he says, "Depart from me," and say, "We're going to have a big celebration. Everybody's going to heaven in the end." There's a lot who question hell. And so he makes a point of saying that hell was made the climax of many a gospel meeting. You know, before we get off of that theme, if you ever noticed the preaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount ended on a negative note, many times preachers are told, always end on a positive note. And there's nothing wrong with being positive, but in the Sermon on the Mount, the last words of the greatest sermon ever preached were these: "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." End of sermon. A note of warning, a minor key, a very somber, thought-provoking sentiment in the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so, just allow me to say that I don't believe that it is necessary to end a gospel meeting with a sermon on hell, but neither do I think it is improper. In a sense, that is a proper climax, warning people of the consequences of neglecting to respond to that which they've been taught, that which they know. It is a serious thing to hear 2 weeks of gospel preaching and then walk away from it. But not only are there those who put gospel meetings in the history books for our present generation to read about and learn by that means, but they are critical, some of them, many of them, of the things that were preached. That sort of bleeds through, in my opinion, in the tone of some of the things that were here said, but I don't have to rely just upon that. Richard Hughes, in his book, Reviving the Ancient Faith, The Story of Churches of Christ in America, actually goes so far as to use computer analysis to criticize some of these old sermons, like the sermons of those in the 1800s, and lessons like those brought by Brother N.B. Hart. This professor says that he did a statistical analysis of the preaching of Brother T.W. Brents in 1874, the book that he wrote, The Gospel Plan of Salvation. And he says that by counting the words, that there was not emphasis given to grace or to blood or to the cross. He says that out of the 382-page book, 327 discuss the subject of baptism. And he's not sure there is such a thing as the plan of salvation. And so he says that, yes, we know what they preached. And he essentially says they weren't preaching the gospel. If you don't believe me, he analyzed N.B. Hardiman. And all five volumes of his tabernacle sermons, or some of his colleagues did. And they tried to figure out how many times in five sermon series Brother Hardiman used the word cross. And they said he very seldom talked about the cross. You don't find that word too many times. There are a lot of words he used more than cross. Now, as a lawyer, I just have to tell you, it's very easy to lie with statistics and to mislead with numbers. It doesn't matter if he didn't use the word cross, if he used the word crucifixion. Doesn't matter that he might not have used the word cross if he talked about the death of Christ or the atonement. There's a lot of words that mean the same thing. But, Richard, they're actually criticizing these sermons because they say if you study them with a computer, you'll see that they weren't really preaching the gospel. They were just preaching baptism and the church. I think if James Cox and the fellow that we read about in this other book had met up with that, there would have been a debate. You know, that's the reason the denominations oppose the gospel meetings. And in fact, as I mentioned once before, in another history of churches of Christ in the 20th century, this one by Douglas Foster of ACU, he says that in the latter part of the 20th century, after the 1980s, and that's when gospel meetings sort of fell out of popularity, quote, some congregations started supporting Billy Graham crusades, unquote. The last time Billy Graham came to Nashville, there were a couple of Churches of Christ that financially supported it and participated in it. They liked Billy Graham better than N.B. Hardiman because he used the word cross 10 times more than N.B. Hardiman did. They've checked it on a computer. Well, I'm not going to say everything I feel like saying when it comes to this subject, but yes, there are leaders, some of whom teach in Christian colleges, who are very much aware of what used to be preached, and they come up with excuses to keep from continuing to preach it. Why is the church not growing as it once did? We're not preaching what we once preached. We're not preaching it like we once preached it in gospel meeting after gospel meeting. It was just the lifeblood of the church. And we've quit growing because we've quit preaching. And we've given up on the power of preaching. And we've been intimidated by persecution more than previous generations ever were. Well, comments or questions? That's right.
You know, here's the thing about it. It's kind of an odd example. don't believe, it is our job to sow the seed and continue and continue. And if we really put our hearts into it, as the older preachers and the churches did, then we'll eventually fill that tub. I mean, it's not going to happen overnight, but if we just set aside and don't even pick up the spoon, then you might as well count it. The world's going to take over. And we're going to lose that.
I'm nodding my head this way. Yes. Right.
Think about 1976. How many TV channels have had in 1976 in Nashville, Tennessee? Three or four.
2, 4, 5, and 8. And 17 showed wrestling.
Now religion is just like cable TV. I mean, how many of us got cable TV? You got 150, 250 channels? And guess what? You can't ever find nothing on it. And religion is the same way. Back in 1976, 1980, think about Mount Jewish. We had several good Church of Christ. We had several Baptist churches. That was about it. Now what's happened is just like anything else. The devil's tricky. You know, he can take anything that's soft. He'll keep adding to it, dilute it, whether it's ABC religion or jump over this bridge religion or this, that, and other, you know, hop, skip, and jump. You know, and what he's done is he's spread religion out. He's called it a bunch of different names.
Right. Well, religion has been generalized, and Christianity has been associated with all so-called religion. The bumper sticker I alluded to last week, I think it actually said, science flies rockets to the moon, religion flies airplanes into skyscrapers. Now, that's the atheist bumper sticker. But religion's all lumped together. All those in the first century that opposed Paul, Paul's lumped right in there with them. He's one religion among others. Okay. Sect.
Really, society is really no different today than what it was then. We may have different obstacles to jump over, but it's still the same thing. And the solution to it is still the same thing as it was then.
Foolishness of preaching. Right.
Okay. Well, that's it. They got yoga classes, they got this, that, and other, they write about the basketball team and all this. And that's all fine. Fellowship is important. I agree with that, you know. But I think it's taken a step ahead of the actual purpose of the Fellowship Church, and that's to learn God's word and have a better relationship with them. I mean, don't get me wrong, I want a great relationship with all of them. But you know what? I can't get that.
Well, the focus has to be on a person's relationship with God as primary. That's the first commandment, love God. And as Richard says, people today just assume God loves everybody and everybody's in a relationship with God because of it. And so there's no point in, quote unquote, wasting time trying to be closer with God, because everybody's okay. in the sight of God, and there's no need to fear God or think of punishment or eternal retribution. And so the practical thing is just spend all of your time in human relations, the fringe benefits. But before our time goes open to Haggai chapter 2, in verse 3, this is the prophet talking about the second temple, Ezra and Nehemiah's temple, Ezra's temple, the rebuilt temple after the captivity. And as it was built, this question was asked, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Talking about that new temple, which was not as glorious as Solomon's. Solomon's was beautiful. Solomon's was elaborate. Solomon's was best ever. The rebuilt temple, it was more functional. It was not grand. It wasn't on the same scale. How many of you remember the first glory of God's house as it was in, say, 1960? How many remember the Collins Craig Auditorium meetings at the Municipal Auditorium? Some of you attended, but there's a generation that doesn't know about these things. Lipscomb faculty members got up and preached the gospel. And when we see the relatively small number we have, say, for a meeting here at Green Hill, is it not in our eyes or in your eyes is nothing in comparison? It's not like filling up a civic auditorium. And that caused many of the Jews to do what Kenny said. If we can't have what we used to have, we're not going to do anything. That's a mistake. And that is one of the important lessons I want us to take away from this November series. In the book of Ezra, chapter 3, the Bible says that when the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, verse 11, many of the priests and Levites and chiefs of the fathers who were ancient men, that means they were like Houston, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. Mixed emotions, weeping and joy. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. Why were they both joyous and sad? Because they were glad to have the temple again and offer sacrifices again. But they were still sad because it wasn't like the old days. It wasn't like Solomon's temple. And that's why the prophet Haggai said that you need to rise up and build. You can't worry about it not being as grand as it used to be. It got to be grand by doing what Kenny said, one spoonful at a time. And what I would like to leave with us as our final thought is, if the church could grow through the Great Depression, it can grow in the 21st century. I ran across a statistic in the 1930s. Churches averaged 14,000 baptisms per year through the 1930s. And the Dust Bowl and the Depression and the crash of 29 and all of that in the aftermath. We can preach the gospel to the poor if they're hard times. And in the world wars, gospel meetings continued to be conducted. The message was preached. People responded. We may not have the resources of a generation ago because, sad to say, there are many intellectuals who would rather use a computer to criticize gospel sermons than to get out themselves and preach it. But we have schools of preaching. We have sound congregations. We have those who can continue to work, as did our brethren in days gone by, so that we can be a blessing to future generations. And maybe someday they'll look back and say, we can do what the Green Hill Church of Christ did in hard times. That's my thought and prayer.
Go back to our first love.
That's right. Text?
Right.
Well, that type of courage is what we need. Before I put this up, I did bring the chart for one last time. And on the current issue of the spiritual sword that's out in the foyer, on page 31, someone asked James Meadows, a gospel preacher, this question: what is the greatest problem facing the church today? He said, complacency. Complacency. Being satisfied with where we are and what we've got, being at ease in Zion, Amos 6:1. Indifference. That's what we said. Let's get rid of complacency and indifference. And if we're building a temple that's not as glorious as Solomon's, it's still God's house. Let's get back to work and do what it takes to build it up. Thank you for your attention this month.